to you the whole text that we're going to look at, including the part that we're not going to look at. So look at verse 27, starting there. Just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, "What do you want?" or "Why are you talking with her?" Then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah?" They came out of the town and made their way toward him. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, "Rabbi, eat something." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you know nothing about." Then his disciples said to each other, "Could someone have brought him food?" "My food," Jesus said, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Don't you have a saying, 'It's still 4 months until the harvest'? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now, the one who reaps draws a wage and harvests a crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, 'One sows and another reaps,' is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor." And if you follow on, then the narrative moves back to kind of the woman's storyline, and it goes to what happened when she ran into the town and she told everyone about Jesus. And so there's really two interactions here that Jesus is having in Samaria. He has an interaction with the Samaritan woman, which then, as we'll discuss next week, transitions into a conversation with other people that she brought from the city to see Jesus. But also Jesus' conversation with his disciples, talking about the nature of service and the nature of joy that we can have in serving our God. I want us to note four things this morning. I want us to know joy that's confused, a consuming joy, a current joy, and a complete joy. And next week, we will look at verses 28 through 30 with the woman, her interaction and what she told to the people of the city, and then we'll combine that with what comes next with them coming out of the city. And so we're going to take John's beautiful work here of weaving two stories together, and we're going to unwind it a little bit so that we can focus in on one conversation at a time. But before we jump into the first, in verse 27, let's go to Lord in prayer. Father God, I thank you that you are kind. I thank you that you are a God who reaches out to the least of us, that not many of us were much in this world, and yet you saved us. And God, I pray that you would keep us humble. And Lord, that you would give us a great passion, a great desire to understand that we are your workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. We were not created, or recreated, I should say, just so that we could be by ourselves or have our own way, but instead so that we may serve you with joy and so that we may reap a harvest for your glory. God, I ask that you would give us great wisdom as we seek to evaluate and try our own hearts and our own lives, our own calendars, and see, are we storing up treasures in heaven or trying to gain the world? I pray that you would give us wisdom, that you would give us insight. Father, you would open our eyes to the truth. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I want to look first at joy confused. Look at verse 27. Just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, "What do you want?" or "Why are you talking with her?" Now, the disciples leave Jesus after this journey up into Samaria, and Jesus sits down by a well, tired, and they go into the city. And his disciples went into the city most likely to find food, which would have to be kosher food, both for themselves and for him. Now, Samaritans were considered worse than Gentiles, and so they had to find food that was not touched or polluted in any way by touching or severe interaction with Samaritans. And so this was a difficult task. But yet that's the task that they were on. Look at verses in chapter 4. Look at verses 3 through 6. So he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria, so he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near a plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. Then Jesus has this interaction when his disciples are in the town taking care of what they needed to. Jesus has this interaction with the woman, which we've discussed. But as they return, they were surprised to find Jesus talking with a woman. Now, this is surprising for them for a variety of reasons, and we need to see the complexity of it. Men did not generally have conversations alone with women who were not related to them. This was kind of a specific reality in relation to Jewish people, but nonetheless, it was unexpected to see especially a single man speaking to a woman in public. But this was no ordinary Jewish woman. This was a Samaritan woman. And as we noted before, Jews and Samaritans generally did not associate with each other. So not only was it unexpected to see Jesus talking with a woman out in public, but it was very unexpected to see him talking to a Samaritan woman in public. Now, it's unlikely that they knew her reputation, as Jesus told us earlier that she had five husbands and that the man she was currently living with was not her husband. But the fact that she was gathering water at midday alone implies that she was not a woman of great reputation or standing in the city. So in light of all this, in light of the fact that he was talking to a Samaritan woman in public alone, and despite the fact that she was there at the well at a inopportune time, which implies that she was not a woman of great honor or dignity in the city, they were surprised. You can imagine their thought. What possibly good can come from this? This can only hinder your reputation and your ability to restore Israel and to glorify God. But despite their surprise, they did not feel comfortable asking any questions. Not one to the woman, such as, "What do you want?" Or to Jesus, such as, "Why are you talking to her?" As we will see, this entire scene confused them. Yet Jesus found joy in it. This was not a conversation that Jesus had unwillingly. He was engaged with this woman so fully that his apostles were very surprised by the interaction. The joy that they saw in Jesus confused them. Now, as I said, we're going to skip verses 28 and 30, and we'll come back to those next week. The woman leaves, and she leaves her jar and goes back. But again, this reiterates the fact that they were confused. How much more so would their confusion be when they have this woman who's only at the well to fill her water jug, leave her water jug, and go running into the city? So look at the consuming joy that we see next in verse 31 through 34. But let's just start with 31, 32. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, "Rabbi, eat something." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you know nothing about." Now John gets back again to the primary story that he's relating. He's had this little pause so that he can talk about the woman going into the city and sharing her testimony. But then he gets back, meanwhile, to what's going on while she's away and now they're with Jesus. They were surprised, but now they've just gotten pesty. The implication of the text here is that they're being pushy with Jesus. Eat something. You really need to eat something. How about this? Do you want to eat that? Maybe we should get you this. You should eat something. Sit down and eat something. It seems like they were just continually pestering him. This is what you need to do. And maybe the reason for that is because that's why they went into the city, a place that they probably didn't want to go. But they went to get him food. And now they come back and he's not eating the food. And again, they're confused by this. But in response to their pestering, Jesus said, "I have food to eat that you know nothing about." Now this statement seems to be more general than specific. Jesus is just making the point that even though when his conversation with the woman started, he was exhausted and hungry, now He was so consumed with joy in serving the Lord that he was no longer hungry or tired. Not only is Jesus not angry or frustrated because this woman has caused him to postpone eating when he wanted to eat or resting when he wanted to rest, but he is fully content, fully consumed with the joy in ministering to her that his desire for food and rest are diminished within him. We have to take Jesus' point clearly here, but also wisely. He is not saying that food is not necessary. We are not angels. God has made us dependent upon food and rest. These things are not evil or wicked. But they can become wicked and evil and sinful when they become our greatest joy. When they become our great priority. When they are more precious to us than our love of God and service to him. Serving God in obedience is of greater importance than our comforts. But when we put his kingdom first, when we willingly postpone our desires to serve him by loving others sacrificially, we are able to enjoy a consuming joy. Look at verses 33 and 34. Then his disciples said to each other, "Could someone have brought him food?" "My food," Jesus said, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." And the disciples show us in verse 33 that Jesus is right and that they have no idea about the food that he's talking about. They are still confused. They still don't get it. But he, without being asked, explains it to them. And it's worth us going back to the start of this narrative. As I mentioned before, that John mentions that Jesus had to go through Samaria. And the reason that we need to note that is because him having to go through Samaria was not just for this woman or for the people in this town, but it was also for the instruction of his apostles. And this lesson was one better seen than just heard. This was another great example of the love of God for them and for us. He wanted to make it abundantly clear that for those who love God, those who believe in him, service to him, obedience to him, is not a secondary activity. But it is expected to be our joy, so much so that we are consumed by it, that it becomes our chief concern. Verse 34, Jesus says, "My food." And Jesus here is explaining the joy that he has, the joy that he had that had confused them, the reason that he was not interested in eating or resting, but that he was content in his situation because he had food, not physical food, but a greater food, a greater joy, a greater supply, a greater call, which was to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. There's two perspectives that we need to see in this little statement. We need to see first this perspective, or first this line from Jesus' perspective. He says that his food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you understand that when Jesus says that, Jesus is speaking of the joy that he has despite his physical desire for food or rest? The joy he has in doing what God has called him to do, even though he knows that what God has called him to do is leading him to the cross. And we know that Jesus has the cross in the back of his mind when he says this, because he uses this word to finish his work or to accomplish, which is the Greek word teleo, which is the same word that Jesus spoke on the cross in chapter 19. Just before he gave up his spirit, he said, "It is finished. It is accomplished." Teleo. The will of God for Jesus was to seek and save the lost by the giving of his own life. And yet he describes this not as his burden, not as the chains around his leg, but as a joy. It doesn't matter if he was sacrificing his comfort and his desire for food to minister to this woman, or whether it was giving up his life for the sins of the world. For Jesus to walk in obedience to God's will was the sustenance of his life. It was all his joy, not his burden. As we read in Hebrews 12:2, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Jesus didn't obey God begrudgingly, but he did it with great joy. To obey God was to be encouraged. It was to be enhanced. Here he compares it to the comfort and energy he found in serving God sacrificially with that of a great meal. His service to God was what he needed. What he needed to be faithful, what he needed to continue going was not food and rest. It was obedience to God first. And then in God's time, food and rest. Jesus set a very particular priority in his life and in his ministry, one that we are supposed to follow after. But there's another perspective that we need to see here. Jesus is not just telling us how it was for him, but also how it should be for those who follow after him. The second perspective that we need to look at this phrase from is ours, which we need to see in light of his. When I was a kid, my great obsession was basketball. I loved basketball. It wasn't until I grew more mature that I fell in love with baseball, the greatest game. But when I was a kid and immature, I loved basketball. And I would play basketball all the time. It was an obsession. All the time I was playing basketball. It didn't matter if I at times had to put candles in the driveway and flashlights and steal my parents' keys to turn the lights on in their cars and to have my neighbors call the police because the dribbling was too loud or whatever. Like, I went through all of it. I put up tarps once. I've set two cars in the grass of our driveway and managed to set up this tarp over it that hung on the back of the backboard, so it kind of made a V over the back of the backboard so that I could play basketball in the rain. Like, I played all the time, and I loved it. It didn't matter if I was playing with other people or playing by myself. If I could play, I was going to play. It was an obsession. When I had a chance to play, my desire for everything else just faded in my mind. I also love to eat. I have always loved to eat. But not as much as I love to play. I think the only times that I ever skipped a meal in my first 18 years was because I was playing. Not because of anything else. I didn't sleep through meals. I got up for meals. And then I went back to bed. But meals were important to me, but not more important than playing. For that time, I wanted to play more than I wanted food, more than I wanted sleep, or alone time, or entertainment, or even love. And I think we could all say that we've all experienced this phenomenon, whether it's in catching a fish or doing something, cleaning something, or remodeling something, or creating something with your hands, or engaging in something, or doing your job, or whatever it may be. We've all got those things that even if we're hungry, if we're tired, when we're engaged in that thing, everything else kind of just slips away. It's not that it disappears, but its value to us is diminished because we are engrossed in something that we love, that we enjoy, that we value. But friends, for those of us who have believed, the question that I want to ask you is, what are you feasting on? If you're trying to fill yourself up with empty pleasures and entertainment and food and amusement and fame or success or even love, then friends, if those are your chief priority, then you are feeding on the wind. We are called to follow after Jesus, as it says in 1 John 2:6, to walk as he walked, to be captivated by a superior joy of doing God's will more than our own, of loving others more than ourselves. Charles Spurgeon, in speaking to a group of long-standing believers, he had a rather harsh statement to say to them, but I think it is wise as well, and so I want to read it to you. I've made a couple changes because he used words that I had to look up, and so I changed them so that I could read them. But this is what he said in light of this text, speaking to believers. He said, "Some of you good people who do nothing except go to public meetings and Bible reading and other forms of spiritual indulgence and edification would be a good deal better Christians if you would look after the poor and needy around you. If you would just tuck up your sleeves for work and go and tell the gospel to dying men, you would find your spiritual health mightily restored. For very much of the sickness of Christians comes through their doing nothing. All feeding and no working makes men spiritually anemic. To live an idle life with no sinner to pray for, no backslider to lead to the cross, no trembler to encourage, no little child to tell of a Savior, no gray-headed man to enlighten in the things of God, no object, in fact, to live for. Then no wonder you groan and murmur and look within yourself until you are ready to die of despair." Mr. Spurgeon is emphasizing this beautiful reality that, yes, we should long to know God's word and to be with God's people, but that should not be our chief longing, to serve God. Paul makes the point, knowledge apart from love, which is always associated with action, with doing, it puffs up. It doesn't fully edify. We need to not only know the truth, but do it. Spurgeon is saying that we have been recreated by God to do good works. And these lives of obedience are lives that can and should be filled with joy as we obey. As we love and serve with all that we are. And as we do so, our joy will grow. And we will find our faith growing to maturity as well. Because we are eating the food that Jesus did. Because we are living our faith. And so we must serve the Lord and do so not begrudgingly, not because we have to, not because someone's going to look down on us if they don't see us putting money in the jar, or Pastor Michael has called us 15 times to work in the nursery, or not because we get barraged with a bunch of people asking us to do things, or because we feel guilty. But we are to do so with joy, knowing that God Almighty sought us out and saved us. In light of that gracious love, how can we not respond with love for our fellow humans, for other sinners who are just as lost as we were? How can we not respond to the weak and the poor and the needy and the helpless with encouragement and support and prayers and service and gifts and whatever we have to provide? This is a joy that God has prepared for us. A meal that God has laid out before us. So that we may be consumed by the joy of serving our God. The joy of loving Him and others with all that we are. Let's go to the next verse. Our current joy. Don't you have a saying, it's still 4 months until harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Jesus here kind of brings up a new illustration to help them with this point. Instead of talking about food, he moves on to talk about the harvest of a crop, which technically is food, but you know my point. Food from the table to food in the field. Now, we don't know if Jesus was just speaking or if many people have written great articles and theories about, you know, he looks out and he sees the fields that are ready for harvest. Or some have said that he looked out and he saw the Gentiles coming out of the city, and so he was looking specifically at them and pointing at them. And we don't know exactly for sure. The text doesn't tell us, and so we need to be careful about running down that road. But either way, his point is clear. Although when the disciples come out of the city, they probably wanted to get out of Samaria as quickly as possible because there's no harvest here. There's no benefit for the Messiah to be with the wicked, dirty Samaritans. There's no harvest. The point of the illustration, though, is that for a farmer, it is vital to know when it is time to harvest the crop. And that if you miss that time, not only will the harvest be lost, which is tragic, but the farmer will be humiliated. And his farm put at risk. I don't know how many of you know farmers, but farmers have this great ability to be consumed by what they do. And here's one thing that I've learned. It's not a good idea to try to have regular meetings with a farmer during harvest season, because they're not around. Any opportunity they get to be in the field, they're going to be working, because this is a joy and it's vitally important. When it's time for the harvest, everything else becomes secondary. The point that Jesus is making is that although agriculturally this saying is true, spiritually it's not. We may say, you know what, when this world gets a little bit worse off, then people will come to Christ. We cannot say that. For God has prepared for the harvest to continue now. Today is a day of salvation. For God is always at work preparing good works for us to do, a harvest for us to reap. There are people everywhere, whether we see it or not, who are ready to be encouraged in Christ, prayed for in Christ, or led to Christ. Notice that there is a great anticipation here, for the time of the harvest is at hand. The Messiah has come, and so the people of the world can now be saved. And today is as good a day for the harvest as any. I don't know if you've ever woken up and considered that. Today is a good day for a harvest. Today is a day that I want to go out and I want to be working in the field. I want to bring in some food. I want to be used of the Lord today. And so I'm going to keep my eyes and my ears open for any opportunity that God may bring. And if that means that I have to push back my dinner, or if that means that I have to skip my lunch hour to share the gospel with someone, or if that means I got to drive a little bit out of my way, or if that means that I got to give up some of my money to fill somebody's car with gas so that I can talk with them and share with them the gospel or show them the gospel, then I'll do that. Because what matters most to me is bringing in a harvest. Look at the complete joy in verses 36 through 38. Even now, the one who reaps draws a wage and harvests a crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, one sows and another reaps, is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor. Now, there are several important points to note here, and I know we have communion, and I know that sometimes the children workers get mad at me and threaten to pierce my tires, so we're going to try to go through this quickly, but I want to notice just four things in particular quickly here. First, notice that Jesus stresses that to work in the harvest of God leads to eternal life. The harvest that we're talking about is not some temporal harvest, but it is an eternal one. This is a priceless crop that we cannot afford to be lazy with. This is the point of emphasis here. That the shame and the loss that it is for a farmer to lose their crop is a big deal. But for us to miss out on a crop that was of eternal significance, that was in connection with eternal life, which implies also connected with eternal death, is eternally tragic. He's emphasizing the value and the importance of this crop, and thus why we should be laboring at it with all that we are. Not just on Sundays, or not just on our days off, or not just every day except our day off. The second thing I want you to notice is this harvest is so bountiful and valuable that both the sower and the reaper are glad or joy-filled together. Normally, there was a proverbial saying or that was applied to distinguish between the fortunate and the unfortunate. Malachi has a reference to the fact that the blessed or the wealthy are able to reap the harvest, but it is only the poor who must sow it. The implication is that often this statement was brought up of the sower and the reaper together, speaking of the haves and the have-nots. But Jesus does something very different. He connects the two. He unites the two. His point is that no matter the labor for the Lord, no matter what it is, we all rejoice when we see a harvest. Thus, whether we are a prayer warrior, or whether we are an encourager, or a servant, or an evangelist, it matters not. For when someone comes to Christ, when someone's faith is grown, we rejoice together. No matter who we are and what part we played in that interaction. Paul emphasizes the same point in dealing with the church in Corinth, speaking of him and Peter and Apollos, saying, you know, I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow, and so we rejoice. It's about him and what he did and our gratitude for just having a part in it. Soul is saved, and we each will be rewarded by God for our faithfulness in that endeavor. And so we rejoice together. No matter what role we had to play in the harvest. The third thing we need to see is that there is also a picture here of not only the joy we should experience in the harvest, but also the humility that we should have in it. We do not save people. You can work and work, and you should, on the perfect gospel presentation. You should have it in your back pocket. You should be ready. But know that even if you say it perfectly, that does not guarantee salvation. That does not guarantee the dead coming to life. That is what God does. And God chooses to do that using all his people and all their gifts. He chooses to do it as the world looks at the church and sees how the church interacts together and serves together and loves each other. And he uses it as he speaks with different people and different interactions they've had with us. We have no idea how many believers have come in contact with people that we have a great impact with. How many people have planted seeds that then oftentimes we get to reap the reward. And the reminder here is that we shouldn't be arrogant in that. We should not puff ourselves up and think, you know, I'm the savior of men. I'm the one who can really bring people to Christ. Or I'm the one who can really encourage people in the faith. But instead of just simply praising God that he used you as one of many to bring in a harvest. This is so important. And we have to remember this when someone is blessed or when someone is encouraged in their faith or when someone becomes a believer, because we need to share that reality with others so that others who have also planted seeds who we know or don't know about may also rejoice. There is no competition in the Lord's harvest. Each of us has an assigned task, and we are all a part of each other's labors. One sows, one reaps, but each worker gets his honest reward for the work that's done, and God will bring in a harvest. Fourth thing. Finally, notice that not only is today the day to be working for the harvest, but a harvest is to be expected. The people of God are to faithfully serve the Lord, sacrificially serving as Jesus did, loving others, telling them and showing them the wonder of the gospel with the expectation that all our work is not wasted. Whether we see the harvest or not, that God will bless our obedience and our faithfulness in His way and in His time. God will bring about a harvest. That is His responsibility. But we must labor as our chief joy. More so than our hobbies. More so than our distractions. More so than our rest. More so than our bellies. Listen to what the Apostle Paul writes, in Galatians 6. We looked at it this morning. But verses 9 and 10 says, "Let us not become weary in doing good. For at the proper time, we will reap a harvest if we do not give up." Friends, serving the Lord with joy is not a secondary call for a Christian. It is to be a motivator in our life. It is to be part and parcel with who we are and who God has made us to be. And as we do so, as we nourish ourselves on obedience to Him, our joy will grow and our maturity will grow. Serving and loving God is to be our joy. There is no room in the harvest for lazy Christians. We have all been saved at such a cost. Can we not forfeit an hour? Get up a little earlier? Stay a little later? Wait on a meal? Sit through an uncomfortable conversation? Spend more time with those people that we wish we didn't have to? Would we willingly sacrifice to love, to walk as Jesus did? For that is our call. And now is the time of the harvest. The question I will leave you with is, are you working toward that harvest with joy? Let me pray. God, thank you so much for the goodness of who you are and what you have given us. I ask, Lord, that you would give us great diligence and humility as we ponder and as we think about our responsibility to serve and love you, as we think about our call to humble ourselves before you and to offer up to you all that we are. God, I pray that if there's someone here who does not know you, Lord, that you would remind them that salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus alone. If they confess their sins, that He will forgive them on behalf of Christ, and they can be saved. And I pray that you would remind all of us that in being saved, we are saved, and we are God's masterpiece, created to do good works, and that these are our joy and not our burden. God, give us eyes to see opportunities to serve and to pray for others and to encourage each other with your scriptures, to strengthen feeble knees with encouragement and to call the lost to salvation. God, give us wisdom and diligence to openly and actively and intentionally serve you with all that we are. God, I pray that you would bless that labor. Keep us humble. Fill us again with your joy. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.